Let me ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 17 as once again we return to this account given by Luke of Paul's ministry in Athens, particularly when he has now been taken and is standing in this civil courtroom of the Areopagus. Volumes have been written about Paul's speech in Acts chapter 17 in the Areopagus, volumes that concern how it is that we should take the gospel to people who have no knowledge of the scriptures. Unlike Paul's approach to the synagogues with which we become familiar in our study, there Paul was able to draw the profile of Christ Jesus as the prophesied Messiah in fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. There are some now seeing Paul in Athens who say that Paul here abandons the scripture and rather he builds a platform from the gospel by recognizing a certain religious legitimacy found in paganism. And we should be discerning. Now, although Paul does not preach from an Old Testament text per se, he obviously has Old Testament texts in mind. And we saw that in our last study when we saw how often the scriptures in the Old Testament denounce the sin of idolatry, particularly drawing upon the prophet of Isaiah. And it's obvious as we see Paul's approach to the hearers in the Areopagus that he is speaking from a biblical vantage point. He's presenting the gospel in the context of God as creator, man as fallen sinner, Christ, of course, as the promised redeemer. In particular, he is confronting the Athenians, these philosopher rulers, from a biblical viewpoint that confronts their idolatry with the reality of God as creator. And it's that strategy to deconstruct, to use popular lingo, to deconstruct God as creator. That strategy is central to Satan's attack upon man as image of God, and you see that explicitly in 1 Timothy 4:1 to 5. Satan wants to deceive men concerning God, God as creator, and in so doing, he entices man made as image of God to then image an idol, and to be a theological creature, but worshiping a false god. Now, you remember that Paul was taken, a word something akin to grabbed in custody. He is taken to the Areopagus. Why? Verse 18, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And, of course, that's the goal to which Paul is driving his speech here in the 17th chapter of Acts, and that's where we find Luke concluding what Paul was able to say on that occasion when we read in verse 31 and 32 that once again Paul returns back to the central message of gospel proclamation, of apostolic proclamation that we've been studying in the book of Acts, and that central message is the crucified Christ is resurrected. And on the testimony of that glorious name, forgiveness of sin is being proclaimed, and that blessing of forgiveness now to every nation. So Paul speaks to these philosophers, acknowledging their ignorance of God. But he's indicting them because their ignorance of God is actually evidence of their awareness of God. Remember what we have seen previously in our studies in Romans. Romans chapter 1, reading in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, They did not honor him as God nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, when we come to what Paul says in Athens to idolaters, Paul is not going to be inconsistent with the Paul of the Romans, who has written concerning man's awareness of God as creator, awareness of God as invisible, eternal power, aware of the deity of the one by whom all things have come into being. And Paul brings that perspective. As he is addressing the Athenians, he knows that idolatry is man's basic and most fundamental taproot sin. It's the sin not only that characterizes the pagan nations who were not given the special revelation of God's scripture, but it's the sin to which even the Israelites in the Old Covenant were constantly attracted. They were constantly going after the gods of the nations. They were constantly enticed with idolatry. And the thing that Paul would bring to our hearts and minds is the truth of God as creator and God as the one before whom we have no excuse. And that idolatry is the basis then upon which God's wrath is revealed. You know, as we continue there in Romans, God gave them over, verse 24. To the lusts of their hearts for impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And Paul goes on to describe the revelation of the wrath of God, giving men over in verse 24 to sexual promiscuity, in verse 26 and 27 to sexual perversity, in verse 28 to verse 31. You have got this litany of absolute moral insanity that characterizes and evidences the fact that image of God is imaging the wrong God. That idolatry is at the very root of all of the immoral behavior that so plagues the human race. Now, the Athenians are ignorant. Here is this discovery of what we could think to be a pedestal with no God on it, as you remember we studied that. Here is an unknown God. All the other gods had statues and images, and here is very likely this plaque on a pedestal to the unknown God. And Paul brings that to their attention. But remember what it is that Paul knows about this. They're suppressing the truth of God. And they're exchanging the truth of God for a lie, so that they can worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Their idolatry is in fact evidence of their awareness of a God that they're trying to convince themselves they don't know anything about him. Maybe we ought not to believe the trustworthy truthfulness of idolaters. Maybe along with breaking the first and second commandment, they might be inclined to break the ninth as well. They're self-deceived and are inclined to deceive others. So Paul is confronting them with the truth of the God of whom they are aware, but who they're suppressing and exchanging because they want to have gods that don't punish them for their sins. They want to have a God that does not bring them to judgment. And that's what we learn in Romans chapter 1 and 2. Now, last time we were in this series, we looked at verse 24. After bringing to their attention this inscription to an unknown God, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And we looked at that text. What is he proclaiming? I believe he's proclaiming their ignorance, which is quite a bold thing to do in a context of academics, to talk to them about their ignorance. And so Paul says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. We looked at that last time and made the assertion that it is foolish to attempt to contain the Creator in any man-made thing. That's what paganism does. Paganism crams God into the realm of creation, denies his metaphysical transcendence, denies that God is God as creator, and envisions whatever this awareness of God is, whatever it is, it's all contained within the same realm of being that we inhabit. And if there's any deity, whatever that is, whatever that power is, well, we're going to try to locate it, situate it within some location, some place, some thing, or maybe deify a man. Kings in that day loved to be seen as divine embodiments of the deified men. Well, we continue now in verse 25 this morning as we see Paul's broadside against the hull of this sinking ship of idolatry. And consider first, as we read verse 25, it is foolish to try to sustain the life of the God who gives and sustains life. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. It's foolish. They became foolish, remember? Romans 1? In their speculations. It's foolish to try to sustain the life of the God who gives and sustains life. Now, what Paul is asserting here is what theologians call God's aseity. That's a Latin term from a Latin phrase, a se. In Latin, a means of or from or by, and se refers to himself. A se, God's aseity is the assertion that God is from or by himself. James Dozel's teaching of this attribute of God refers to the cartoon character, the Looney Tunes cartoon character, Foghorn Leghorn, that rooster in the barnyard who's from the south and would begin speaking by saying, ah, say, ah, say. And that's ah, say it. You say it just the way the rooster says it, ah, say. God is from or by himself. Which is to say that God is totally independent of anything outside himself. He exists in and of himself. He is the creator. He made everything, heaven and earth. And that realm of creation exists in total dependence upon God. It exists as a realm of being other than the being of the creator. All that is not God is created. And what Paul is doing here in this assertion of the aseity of God is denying the essential dynamic of pagan worship when he says that God, in the pagan mind, as though God is served so as to meet God's needs by men. Now, let me give you a heads up. In this message, I'm going to refer to a couple of Greek terms, because Greek vocabulary here is very specific and very interesting. There'll be some of these terms that will trigger some English words in your mind, and others, as they say, will be all Greek to you. This word served is a very interesting term. There are other Greek words that are used in Scripture that are translated in English serve. One word, diakonia. Hear anything in that? You're going to be looking at that word, God willing, in our next service when we look at 2 Corinthians 5:18, where we've been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. That is the word diakonia. You get the word deacon in that term. There's another term, doulo'o, which is a word for slave or servant. And so these two terms are service, describing men giving service to other men. There's another word, latreo. And that's a word that is used for a worshipful service to God. And when the Greek translates the Hebrew of the Old Testament, it's the word that pops up in the second commandment. First commandment, second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. Exodus 20, verse 3 to 5. And there the word serve is this term, latreo. Now, in verse 25 of Acts 17, Paul doesn't use those terms. He uses a term that is used in the Bible elsewhere, but it's only used in this manner in this particular verse. Now, the word that he uses for serve is the word therapeuo. You hear anything in that? Well, you hear the word what? Therapeutic. It's a word that is translated to heal or to cure, to restore to life, or even bring to life, because it's a word you commonly read in the readings of the Gospels describing the miraculous healings performed by Jesus Christ. In fact, in our New Testament reading this morning, we read of Jesus' healing ministry there in the reading of Matthew. And that was the word therapeuto. But here, Paul uses this term, and it's the only place where this word is used to describe how somebody is doing religious worship. And it's a word that is used to describe what's going on in the mind of the pagan when he's doing his pagan worship. And what is he doing? He's giving therapy to his deity. He's doing what he's doing because of the God that he is imagining as the recipient of his worship. You see, the God who is worshipped determines the kind of things that are done that constitute his worship. If your God is spirit and he's the true God, then you're going to want to worship him in spirit and truth. You see, God determines who's being worshipped. And the pagan God needs the pagan's service in order to stay alive and to stay healthy. Otherwise, that God will go out of existence. Notice that the pagan worship is the attempt of man to meet the needs of this so-called deity. Prosdeomai. Pros is the prefix, which means to come to approach. And deomai is the idea of begging. So here is a man serving a begging, needy God. And comes to this God in order to give this God some therapy. You see, idolatrous gods are not ase, but they need men's worship for their health and their well-being, because it is in the imagination and the activity of the pagan that the God exists. So the worship is therapeutic, life-giving to that false God. Thereby, that God's vital needs are being met by these pagan rituals. Now, you see, pagan gods are projections of men. They're the inverse of what is real. What is real is that God made man in God's image. But paganism is a God being made in the image of the man. And so the projections of men as gods are found in the pagan stories and myths that the poets celebrated. But in this case, the academic pagan, his paganism consisted of the more abstract speculations. But the pagan worship consisted of this offering of sacrifices, and particularly of particular kinds and special foods. If you really wanted to do your God good, you're going to give him a decent meal. And so meat was expensive then, even as today. And so if you really wanted to honor your God, you're going to give him a most desirable dinner. You see, it was thought that the deity, as men would do if meals were set before them, they would eat it. Now, of course, they would do that very mysteriously. How? Well, they would eat it through the mouth of the priest or the king, the one who was the embodiment and representative of the deity. And the pagan, this worship was called theozenia. Now, that might not ring your bell, but there was a theo, you can hear God, right, in that? Xenia. There was a town not too far from where I went to college called Xenia, Ohio. And it, Xenia, Theo Xenia, means giving God hospitality. So Xenia was a very hospitable town. Evidently, that's what they thought when they named themselves that name. I was there in 1974 when a tornado came through and just blew that town apart. And they rebuilt it, and I'm sure it's a very hospitable place. Pagans thought that they could improve the life of their God. They could give some therapy and well-being to their God. And so they serve their God this way so as to give their God some benefit for the benefit of the God. Improve that God in some way, shape, or form. Why? Now, you may remember the ethical construct of the pagan thinking when we were in Luke chapter 6 and saw how Jesus compares the ethic of the sinner with the ethic of the Son of the Most High. And the sinners were said to be able to love and to lend and to do good, right? But you, as the sons of God, are to go beyond that ethic. And now, what was that ethic? What was the ethic of reciprocity? I'll do good to you with the assumption you owe me now. You're going to do good to me. And the sinner's ethic, the pagan's ethic, is I scratch your back, you scratch mine. Now, if I scratch your back, you owe me. And you've got to scratch my back. Well, that same kind of thinking is projected into their view of the God. I'm going to give this God some honor. I'm going to give him a really good dinner. And what's the expectation? Reciprocity. He's going to give me goods too. He's going to meet all my needs. I'm going to come to meet the needs of this begging God. And then I am going to beg this God to meet my needs so that my benefit will be derived from first benefiting the God, and now he owes me. He's obligated to me. I got him on the line. He's going to have to give me what? Protection from the evil things of this world, and then also the health, wealth, and prosperity that I so desire so that I can live in this present age. You see, it's an ethic of reciprocity, and it's also a worship of reciprocity. What the pagan is doing man to man is he does God to God because basically it's all the same. Now, the true worship of the true God is such that it's the worshiper's needs that are met. In the worship of the true God, we are the ones who are refreshed. We are the ones who are fed. We are the ones who are altered and transformed in worship, not God. God is the unique one. Notice how Paul even emphasizes it, since he himself, this particular God, of whom you're aware but you're denying him, this is the one, what? Who gives to all people life and breath and all things. Here is the Creator God. He is the one who sustains our life. We don't give therapy to him. He gives well-being and life to us. And it's so near and so real. Ha! That breath you just took, that was from God. He gives to us life and breath and all things. And that, notice, to all people. All human life, every human being in this created realm is given life and sustained by the one true and living God who is Ase, who is totally independent of creation and the activities of men. But when the pagan, you see, goes to his temple of that particular God, not that God, not that one. Now, I'm going to make sure I see that movie that I saw a commercial for Thor this year, this summer, right? I'm going to honor Thor when I not Zeus or somebody. Thor is going to be, he's going to be the blockbuster for the summer of 22. See, so the pagan, remember we looked at Athens. There was a temple at just about every corner. why are you taking that delicious lamb chop into that particular temple? I'm going to give honor to that God. That's my God. That's the God that I'm going to give honor. I'm going to do that God a favor. I'm going to enlarge that God's name among men. I'm going to feed that God, give that God vitality and robust, invigorated well-being. And in return, He's going to do that for me. He's going to give me the same treatment that I give Him. He's going to make me more honorable. He's going to give me what I want for my life and well-being. And Paul's saying, it's not the God that you're worshiping that does that. It's the Creator who gives life to all, even your very breath. If you keep your finger there in Acts 17 and turn back to Psalm 50, reading in verse 17 in Psalm 50, here's God somewhat satirically rebuking His people because they paganized His worship. Notice what He says in Psalm 50, beginning at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. They are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. See, the problem in all of this, as you jump down to verse 21, the second part of the first part of the verse is, these things you've done, I kept silent. Why? Because you thought I was just like you. You're trying to make me in your image. And God is saying, and in so doing, you're paganizing me. You're treating me like the pagans treat their God, who's hungry, and he needs to eat something. Well, God does not require anything because God owns everything. He does not get hungry and need a drink. Spurgeon writes, strange conception, hungry God. Is the great I Am subject to corporeal wants? And are they to be thus grossly satisfied? Heathen thought runs thus of their idols, but dare ye think this of the God who made the heavens and the earth? And somehow God is hungry and we've got to give him something to eat? No, what does God say? He says, I want your heart. I want your thanksgiving. Give to me a sacrifice of thanksgiving. God is glorified not by an imagined impossibility of a worshiper meeting God's needs. God is glorified in the meeting of the worshiper's needs. Verse 15, call upon me in the day of your trouble. You need God. I'll rescue you and you'll honor me. You'll honor me because of my grace and rescue to you and what I have done for you, not because somehow I'm benefiting from you as a worshiper. As Paul rightly asks in Romans 11, 35, 36, who first has given to him that it might be paid back to him again? To whom does God owe anything? Who has done something for God and God says, okay, now I owe you. Now you got me in your debt. You got me. You got me positioned. Now I'm going to have to be good to you. No. Paul says, no. Who has first given him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So when we come back to Acts 17, we read in verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Paul is saying, and essentially, see, God, keep your hands off him. Keep your hands off him. We don't need the human hands character. Man constructed, man speculated, man concocted idolatry. In your man-made temples, in your man-made rituals. Paul looks at the asceticism of paganism in Colossians 2:23 and uses this very term, this man-made concept, when he speaks of asceticism as having the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, man-made religion, and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But it's actually of no use. It's of no benefit. It's not what God has prescribed as his worship. So it is foolish to try to sustain the life of the God who gives and sustains life. In verse 26, it is foolish to think that the God who made all men is not the God of all men. Notice verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Here again, he made. This is the creator that Paul is speaking about, and he's simply asserting the truth of the creator, and he's doing that looking at these men and saying, in effect, God made you. Who made you? Children's Catechism. God made me. True. Amen. God made men. God made mankind. Right there, that breaks the back of idolatry. Right there. God made man. Man does not make God. All men are created and made by one and the same God. And Paul tells us God brought forth mankind from one source, from one. Now, if you have the NASB, you have the word man in there. And it's italicized, which is to say it's not in the original Greek manuscript. The NIV, the ESV translate, God made all mankind from one. Now, there are some textual issues in the manuscripts at this point, and there are some manuscripts that include one blood as opposed to one man. You'll read that, for example, in the King James Version of the Bible. The scholars will discuss and they can weigh out the various merits and demerits of including the word blood. But for quite a long time, the English readers of the King James Bible read this verse to their edification, reading that God made from one blood all of mankind. What comes to mind when you hear that? Who comes to mind when you hear that? Well, of course, I hope that you're thinking Adam. You're thinking Adam in Genesis 2:7, where God formed man and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. You might also think of Noah in Genesis 9 and verse 1, where as told to Adam, Noah was told to be fruitful and to multiply. And of course, that embraced his three sons with him there, coming out of the ark after the flood. When you reflect upon the significance of blood, in Leviticus 17 and Genesis 9, we're told that life is in the blood. That's why the shedding of blood in Genesis 9:6 justifies capital punishment. And it's also why the Hebrews were told not to drink blood. But here we're told that God made all men from one, and we're considering the viability that God made all men from one blood. All men share the same life from the God who gives all people life and breath and all things. All men, same life, same breath, same atmosphere, same blood. Why? Because man, by definition, as man, is created by God. And he's created as image of God, male and female. And this is true of every nation. Now the word there is ethnos. What word comes to mind? Ethnicity. Ethnicity. We hear the word nation, and in our mind, after the 19th century and the formation of nation states, we think of political organizations. That has some dimension in the concept of ethnicity, which I submit to you is a far better way to describe humans than race. Ethnicity. There are 5 points of reference when you're talking about someone's ethnicity. What ethnicity are you? You're answering that question probably in terms of one or more of these 5 points of reference. An ethnicity are a people group that share the same linguistic language, They have the same national identity. They are the same racially in terms of physiological traits. They are from the same region and often share the same religion. My ethnicity is Irish, and I can identify that ethnicity from several of those defining points of reference. These things come to play even in the book of Revelation, which separates mankind as those who are the redeemed, the overcomers, and those who are the earth dwellers. But John will describe the overcomers as those who are taken from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, this term, ethnos. And also he'll describe the earth dwellers as those who are people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now here is the mankind formed from the one who was given what we call the dominion mandate in Genesis 1:28 when God said, be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. Well, that's what Paul refers to when he says in verse 26 that they are to live on all the face of the earth. You see how Paul is trafficking in Genesis, even as he's talking to these pagan philosophers. They are to inhabit all the face of the earth. Now this phrase, the face of the earth, can be found in our Old Testament. It's found, for example, in Genesis 11, in the account of the Babylonian tower, where the people wanted to build this tower because they were afraid, according to the dominion mandate, that they were to fill the earth. They didn't want to do what God told them to do. They wanted to all cluster together. They wanted to build their own utopia in Babel. And so they build a tower. Why? They say, because if we don't do this, we're going to get scattered over all the face of the earth. Well, God comes, exercises judgment, confuses their language, and then we read in verse 9, from there the Lord scattered them over all the face of the earth. And that's the phrase that Paul uses here. And he says, in effect, look, wherever you live, your habitation, that place and its boundaries, its limited allocation, that is because God has put you there. And not only has he put you in that place, he's situated in this particular time in history, the appointed times. And here the word he uses is a word that means momentary time, limited time, which is a different term from chronos or chronological time that describes time in a linear, progressive way. Everybody has got a place and a time appointed by God in order to live as image of God. That's how Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You remember about the big statue. And what does he say? Well, I'll tell you what it means, Daniel says. Here is God's appointment of time and habitation for you and for the empires that are coming after you. Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Empire of Greece, and then Rome. And you can look at regions, bounded, limited allocations, and sweep over the course of history and say it's all because God has put people in their habitation and in their place. Think about Europe. Got that area of the world? What about the history and the place and all the kingdoms and empires. Think about Asia. Just go further over to the east. Look at all that has happened in the dynasties of China and Mongolia and all of Russia and all of that part of the surface of the earth. Come down to the great continent of Africa. Look at all the history. Even in our own geographical sphere of the United States. In Isaiah chapter 40, this is what Isaiah has to say. And of course, Paul is in full agreement and in sync with Isaiah 40, reading in verse 22. He who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless, scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. He merely blows on them, they wither, the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me, declares the Lord, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. This is he himself, Paul is preaching, who gives life and breath to all men in all places, and who has established the habitation and the appointed time and boundaries for men all over the world. This is the sovereign reign of the true and living God. He made. He has determined. He has appointed times and boundaries. This word determined, we get the concept of a horizon, a limit to what you can see, a bounded edge and limitation. God fills the bounded limits of His created order. In Genesis 1 and verse 2, we read that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. But what does God do as Creator? He bounds it. He forms it. He gives it its limitations. He differentiates light and dark, and then limits and structures and orders, and then fills that which otherwise was empty and void. And He does that in creation, and He does that in providence. So the God who has created is sustaining. The God who created life is sustaining life. And He does all of this according to His appointment, according to His determination, according to His sovereign rule. So we're looking at the God who made all men, who is the God of all men. Never going to go to a place and find somebody of whom God is not God. You're not going to go to the jungles of Papua New Guinea and talk to image of God who have no interest or concern with the God who created them. And you're not going to go to the high rise apartments in Hong Kong up to the 120th story where the richest and the greatest and the most famous. And you're not going to meet somebody up there who has no interest or no concern with God. Everywhere, every place, every situation, God is the God of all men. Now, this would have hit the Athenians with another blow to the solar plexus. Another cannon coming against the hull of the boat of idolatry. Because the Athenians were very, very arrogant about their supposed ethnicity and their geographical location. They had a word called autokthontos. Now you hear in the first of that, auto, self. And the other word has to do with soil or earth. In other words, the indigenous, the native born, or as they used to say, the son of the soil. And the Athenians had a view of themselves with this fancy term that elevated themselves as Athenians and the gods of Athens as being the sons of the soil, as being the true native-born ones. And therefore, they and their tribe and their geographical location It was more superior. It was supreme. It was better than everybody else's. The Athenians and the Athenian gods had superiority to all other peoples, all other deities. So Paul is dealing with what we're very familiar with. It's called racial bias, racial superiority, and Paul is cutting right into that, and he's saying no. You're here on this soil because God put you here. Not because you have anything to brag about or because you're better than anyone else. Because the air that you breathe is breathed by every other human being in the planet. And he's puncturing their man-centered pride that is the fuel and undergirding support of idolatry. They think their hands made houses for gods. They think they sustain the life and well-being of the god. They think they're superior to other people, and their gods are superior to all the other gods that other people have made, and they think so because they made them. There's me and there's none like me. Except my God. He's like me. Because I made him in my image. And he's the best of all. And I'm going to worship that God, and he'll make me the best of everybody else too. Because he owes me. But Paul is breaking in to this idolatry. It's foolish to try to sustain the life of the God who gives life and sustains life. And then it's foolish to think that the God who made all men is not the God of all men. Which brings us to an application. And it is first of all this. Sacrificial worship is for the benefit of the worshiper, not God. When God removed fallen Adam's fig leaf and covered him with an animal skin, thereby establishing the proper approach to God on the basis of blood sacrifice, that was a provision for Adam. So that even though he was fallen and sinful, the wrath of God could be propitiated through a substitutionary blood-letted sacrifice, so that Adam would yet live and have the privilege of approaching the living God, having his fig leaf removed and being adorned with the skin of an animal, pointing to the fact that Adam, whose skin is returning to dust, God is going to give him a new skin. He's going to need living skin, resurrected skin, if you will. And here was a sacrifice provided by God to be substituted for Adam, the death-deserving sinner who is now a worshiper. You see, it was not God who was therapeutically benefited by that. It was Adam who was given a provision by God so that he could continue to live, even though having to contend with the reality of the curse of death. The point of pagan worship, you see, is to manipulate God. Be alert to this. The point of the pagan mindset is, how can I bribe God? How can I get him in my debt? Can I trick him to do my bidding? If I put on this fig leaf, maybe he won't see. If I hide behind this bush, maybe I can trick him. Maybe I can change him. He's coming at me, but maybe I can change his direction. But you see, in biblical worship, it's the worshiper who's changed. But how? By being brought into the presence of God. Being admitted into the holiness of God on the basis of God's provisions of grace. It's a rehearsing and experiencing of our salvation. You think of the temple. What's the movement of worship? Moving from the profane, bringing sacrifice to the priest, who then takes that sacrifice and offers that to God, and one priest, one day of the year, actually allowed into the very Holy of Holies. It's man who's changing. It's man who is moving. Man who is being brought through atonement for the benefit of man so that he might be blessed by living in the presence of the living God who says, you shall be holy because I'm holy. You're the one who's changing, not God. You're the one who is changing. Being with God, therefore, is a transforming thing. It is an invigorating of our faith, transforming us as we continually come to God, repenting and confessing of our sin, rehearsing our faith union with Jesus Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And the Spirit works saving grace in His worshipers so that we are more conformed to Christ. And our hearts are engaged in the love of God, and we go forth from God in order then to love our neighbors. For if we love God, we will love our neighbors and even our enemies. You see, it's in worship because we stand in Christ who is given for our benefit. And in Him we become who we are meant to be, image of God in Christ, made like God that we might live God, live with God. Now, does worship glorify God? Even as our brother mentioned, there is the intrinsic glory of God and there's the ascribed glory of God. The ascribed glory of God is what is done in worship. It's an ascription of glory given to God. It doesn't change God's glory. It doesn't make more glorious the God who is perfect in His glory. It's not like God was glorious yesterday, but now that we've worshipped Him, tomorrow He's going to be even more glorious, as though we changed God as God. No. But what we do is we ascribe that glory to God. It's described for us in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, we all are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. It's we who are changed. Tomorrow, you should be changed because you spent today with the living God. If that doesn't change you, what will? Secondly, the purposes of the Creator are accomplished as the Savior. Purposes of the Creator are accomplished as the Savior. You see, God, as we read in Romans, reveals Himself through creation to man who is image of God. And man have what we would call natural theology, an awareness of God through creation. But you see, in order for man, now fallen, to worship the God who created him, he needs to be saved. And so the God who has created him fulfills the purposes of his creation, which is for his own glory. He accomplishes those purposes in man by saving him. And by bringing him through salvation into that ultimate promise of eternal Sabbath rest that God constituted on the seventh day of the creation week. And I submit to you again, brethren, please think of this. When someone asks you, are you saved? In our day, it wouldn't be at all odd for them to say, really? What's that feel like? Where do you experience that? Where do you experience your salvation? It's in your worship. It's in your worship and your service to the true and living God. In all of this, my friends, we can never lose sight of where Paul started and where he's going here. Jesus and the resurrection. It's because of Christ and His resurrection, the Savior, that the God who is being preached by Paul at this juncture is the God who he will tell them has raised Jesus from the dead and is calling them all to a day of judgment. This is the God with whom we have to do. Thirdly, enjoy and anticipate table fellowship with God. Perhaps your mind went to the Lord's Supper, as we're going to be celebrating that in just a few moments in our next service. And you think, well, we have a meal with our God. We have a meal with our God. And indeed we do. For by faith we feed upon the true Lamb of God. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Is the Lord's Supper part of new covenant worship? Is having a meal with God and eating the provisions of God's saving blessings, is that something that God has prescribed to characterize His worship in the new covenant? Our hope, as we're told by Jesus, for glory is going to be a heavenly banquet. And there will be those who will come from east and from west who will sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the sons of the kingdom, he said, those who are given revelation, they will be cast out where there is a weeping and gnashing of the teeth. But many will come from the east and the west and sit at the table. Well, Jesus describes this table further in Luke chapter 12. And it's a marvelous text with which we'll end this morning. It's in Luke chapter 12 and verse 37. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table and will come up and wait on them. Jesus will be our waiter. Isn't that something? The pagans would entice their gods with the meal that they made for the god. And Jesus says, I invite you to a meal in which I am the menu. And I am the waiter. I am your life and your all. Eat, drink, Christ. And experience the salvation of the God who created you and the only God who can save you. For there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Amen.